When we read the Old Testament prophets, how on earth are we meant to make sense of them? How do we know what the prophets are talking about, and how do we know who they are talking to? Well, today we read from the book of Zephaniah. It's the only Sunday in the three-year cycle of the Revised Common Lectionary when we read from this book. And so I hope we'll make the most of it this morning. And it seems to me that there are, in our text this morning, different horizons. There are, firstly, space horizons, and there are three of them. There's Israel itself, and the prophet was speaking to Israel. And that, in the Old Testament prophecies, is the most common horizon. And then sometimes the prophets speak about the surrounding nations, the nations around the nation of Israel. And we find that in books like Amos and in Zephaniah, which we're reading today. And sometimes the prophets are speaking of the whole earth. Zephaniah 3:8, the kingdoms and the peoples of the whole world, they will be consumed by the fire of God's anger, the prophet says. And sometimes when we read the prophets, they are speaking on all three horizons. They're speaking about all three at the same time in that wonderful way which only God's inspired word can. So there are space horizons, but there are also time horizons. Thinking forwards in time, three expanding horizons, just as the space horizons expand. Firstly, there's the Old Testament, an Old Testament history. For example, Amos 5, he refers to his immediate context, talking to the people of his own day. Words fulfilled in a very short period, but words also fulfilled a little later. But still in the times of the Old Testament. But then there's the New Testament, the second horizon in time. And it tells us of Jesus coming, of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his gift of the Spirit to the church and the mission of the church to all the nations. So that we hear, and what we hear Jesus saying is that all the scriptures, especially the prophets, point to him. Now that doesn't mean that every verse and every word of prophecy is about him, but they point to Jesus as the final destination. He is the end of the journey. For example, in Acts 15, the Apostle James says that what Amos said about the restoration of the house of David and the ingathering of the nations, James says, that is happening now. It's happening now in this apostolic age of which we read in the New Testament. So the horizon expands from the time of the Old Testament to the time of the New Testament. There's the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the New Testament times. And the ultimate horizon at the end of time is when the Lord Jesus will return. And there's the ingathering of people from all nations. The ransomed of the Lord will return to Zion, as Isaiah puts it. Final judgment before the throne of God. And there's a whole new creation to look forward to. And sometimes the prophetic text points to all three levels of time when we interpret them. For example, prophecies about God restoring Israel to the land, he promised them, that happened in Old Testament times, in 538 BC, under the edict of King Cyrus. But then in the New Testament, Paul says that what God promised to our fathers has been accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the restoration of Israel is seen in the resurrection of the Messiah. And the great Old Testament and New Testament picture of the great ingathering of all God's people from all over the earth into the new creation, the ransomed of the Lord will return to Zion, as Isaiah puts it. So that restoration is still to come in the third sense. And the trouble is that sometimes when people read Old Testament prophecy, they want to jump straight to that third horizon. And they devise all kinds of end time scenarios. And they do that without paying attention to the original Old Testament horizon. And especially to what the New Testament says about how it has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some of the horizons that we need to have in our minds when we turn to the Old Testament prophets of space and time, of geography and history. And so we turn to Zephaniah 3. And what do we find here? Well, clearly, even just glancing back in our Bibles, and you may want to open your Bible in front of you as we look at this morning, clearly what we find is, like Amos and Obadiah and Isaiah and the other prophets, Zephaniah describing the day of the Lord as God's judgment upon the people of his day, of Old Testament Israel, especially Jerusalem. And so horizon one is very clearly Zephaniah standing with the other prophets saying that God is going to judge the Old Testament people of Israel. Zephaniah 1:1 tells us that he prophesied during the reign of Josiah in the 7th century BC, at the same time as the more well-known prophet Jeremiah. He was facing the same social ills, the same idolatry, the same injustice, and he brings the same message of judgment in exile. That's the first horizon. And then in chapter 2, he expands his horizon to encompass the nations. And then the whole earth in chapter 3, especially as we read Zephaniah 3 and verse 8. So you see how Zephaniah builds up the whole big picture. The day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath, God's judgment. But then all of a sudden, and I'm looking back just a few verses from where we began in chapter 3, verse 9, Zephaniah changes the tone completely. God's judgment, he says, will be purifying or purging. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And what we have here is a picture of a new, cleansed, forgiven, restored people. A people who are described as worshipping the Lord, trusting in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. It's a very different picture from what's preceded it. But it's still to do with the day of the Lord, because he talks about in that day. Here is a people who, in the words of one of our hymns, is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. A people who will be rejoicing on the day of the Lord. Rejoicing. How appropriate that is for this third Sunday in Advent. Gaudete Sunday, rejoicing. Joy Sunday. You know, when we think of the Advent story, there's a lot of rejoicing. Mary, and eventually Joseph, Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist. But just as Mary asked the angel, how can this be? I am sure that amongst all the rejoicing, there were still lots of questions. And throughout Advent, we think of the journey of Mary and Joseph and the yet unborn Jesus who journeyed with them. And despite angelic visitations and dreams of the journey ahead of Mary and Joseph, the journey ahead was still far from clear. Now, if like me, you've been traveling around the past 2 or 3 days, you will know that the journey has been far from clear. We've not been able to see very much at all because of the fog. But today, at least for now, it has lifted. And the sky will look a lot different soon, we hope. You know, there was a lot of looking to the sky that first Advent, wasn't there? And while we may not look to the sky and see angels and hear the singing of the whole heavenly host, the sky can still appear pretty awesome at times, can't it? Sometimes you can be looking one way in the sky and what you see are dark, ominous thunderclouds. But behind you, there may be beautiful sunny skies. And if the sun is shining in the correct direction, you can see a beautiful rainbow, a whole rainbow against those black clouds. And that's what the day of the Lord is like. It's both these things. It's the thunder clouds of God's judgment. And at the same time, it's the sunshine and the rainbow of God's promise. And that's what we have in these last few verses of Zephaniah. Three separate pictures in chapter 3. I want to begin not with the verses that we read earlier, Christine read for us, but begin at verse 9. For here we have the purification of God's people. Almost certainly a reversal of the events of Babel. You remember when the tower was built and the tongues were confused. And secondly, there is the rejoicing of Zion, verse 14 to 19, which we read. And thirdly, the restoration of fortunes, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. Let me deal with these. Firstly, from verse 9, and there's a little echo of Genesis 11, when the nations were scattered and divided and confused in their speech and their language, because instead of calling on the Lord in humility, as they should have done, they tried in their arrogance to build a tower to exalt themselves. And the day of the Lord will reverse. Scripture says it will reverse what God did on that day, confusing the languages and scattering the peoples. Let me go through seven very brief events. Firstly, if you look at your Bible verse, the first bit of verse 9, there'll be purity and no more confusion. For in a sense, we still live with the effects of Babel. All the misunderstandings that happen between people, our personal relationships, as well as international relationships, as well as all the unclean and evil speech which has to be purified. So God says he will purify our speech so we may call upon him, call upon the name of the Lord our God. So there will be firstly purity and no more confusion. I think Peter probably had this in mind on the day of Pentecost when, along with the Old Testament prophet Joel, he spoke about how God did this, how God overcame the confusion of the languages on the day of Pentecost, when people from so many nations heard the gospel about Jesus Christ so they could understand. So that, as Peter says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then secondly, in the second part of verse 9, we see that there will be unity and no more division. Because once they are purified, they will serve him shoulder to shoulder, literally with one shoulder. You see, Babel was the scattering of people trying to find unity in rebellion against the Lord. But on the day of the Lord, the redeemed people will find unity in the service of the Lord. And in verse 10, thirdly, there will be worship and no more exclusion. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. You see, human beings were driven out of the Garden of Eden because of sin. They were excluded from the presence of God. And the Old Testament people of Israel were called into a covenant relationship with God. But the Gentile nations were excluded from that. They were not yet part of the people of God. But, says Zephaniah, on the day of the Lord, God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. Because God said that through the people of Israel, all nations would be blessed through him. He said that to Abraham. And so Zephaniah singles out Cush and the lands beyond Cush as being invited into the worship of God. Now, Cush was a large, powerful, black African kingdom just south of Egypt. It's what we would call northern Sudan and the edges of Ethiopia. It was a very powerful nation in the 8th century and the 7th century BC. And there were a lot of Cushites around in Jerusalem. And why does Zephaniah mention Cush? Well, it's because his father was from Cush. We read that right at the start of the book. He was a son of Cushi, a Hebrew term for Cushites. And he, of course, was an Israelite, but he seems to have been born into a mixed marriage. And three times in a short prophecy, he mentions Cush. And he's saying that even the African nations beyond Cush will come into the worship of God and bring their offerings to him. And that's remarkably true in our own day. And then fourthly, verse 11, there's a purging, no more shame. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. There'll be a purging. Shame. Shame was another of those primal results of our sin in the Garden of Eden as a result of wrongdoing. Shame was a proper response to sin. But God, says Zephaniah, will remove, he'll purge away all those who insist in glorifying in that which should be their shame, namely their arrogance and their pride, doing things their own way rather than God's way. And so the people will be purged. They will be cleansed. And so there will be no longer any need for shame, either in the presence of God or of one another. As Mary sang, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, but he has lifted up the humble. Then fifthly, the second part of verse 11, there will be a people of humility and no more pride. Human pride is one of the great obstacles to God's grace, isn't it? Because while people are proud, they won't come in repentance and receive the forgiveness and grace of God. And for that reason, human pride is also the greatest target of God's judgment. On the day of the Lord, say all the prophets, and especially Isaiah, on the day of the Lord, it will eradicate all human boasting. There will be nothing to be proud of on the day of the Lord. Instead, says Zephaniah, the day of the Lord will uplift those who are meek, those who are humble, those to whom such a day brings hope. As Mary sang, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He has lifted up the humble. And Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, 6 of verse 12 and 13, we see there will be trust and no more lies. You see, in the Garden of Eden, we chose to believe lies. And that's where our sin began. We chose to believe the deception of Satan rather than trust in the truth and the goodness of God. But on the day of the Lord, it will end that. It will bring to an end all of the lies, all of the deception of Satan and all of those who have allied themselves with him. The end of all deception and lies. Verse 12 and 13, what a wonderful prospect that is. That in the day of the Lord, truth and trust will fill the earth. And then seventhly, the end of verse 13. There will be rest and no more fear. You know, in the Garden of Eden, we ate the forbidden fruits and we lost our peace with God. And we've been afraid ever since. Fear entered into human life because of that. Fear of one another. Fear of the natural environment. Young children, fear of the dark, needing their comfort blanket and their toys. Fear of almost everything and anything, except fear of the Lord. But then, says Zephaniah, we shall eat and lie down and not be afraid. In other words, he's drawing a picture of perfect rest and peace in the presence and protection of God. Well, what a picture. What a wonderful composite picture of the bright side of the day of the Lord. What we have in these verses is the rainbow of God's promise set against the dark clouds of God's judgment. God's people, says Zephaniah, will live in purity, unity, worship, purging, humility, trust, and peace. And there will be no more confusion or division, no more shame or lies or exclusion. Is that good news or what? Isn't that the gospel? Isn't this saying, here's a prospect we should want, that we should be looking forward to and rejoicing in? And indeed, that's exactly what Zephaniah says the people of God will be doing. They will be rejoicing. Well, we're going to stop there today. And next week, as we gather around the table of the Lord, after our nativity service, we'll spend a few more minutes from the rest of this text, moving on from the reversal of Babel, continuing our journey with Mary and Joseph and the unborn Jesus, moving on to share in the rejoicing of Zion and the restoration of fortunes. Let's pray.